So I have been thinking a lot lately about about endings. And I have determined that the end is one of the most unsatisfying phrases in the English language. I can't tell you how many times I've been disappointed by the end of movies or books. Maybe you're the same way, right? You've had a perfectly good movie or a perfectly good book ruined by the end. The end, it's kind of a bummer, actually. And depending on the situation, it can also bring some anxiety, as is the case of the ending that we're going to look at today. It can bring a lot of anxiety. You know, we're 2 years into this global pandemic, and it seems like that we're in a mode right now, it seems like we're kind of stuck in this loop of kind of one step forward, two steps back. I don't know if y'all feel the same way, but that's how I feel. And fear is such a powerful force right now, right? It's getting more difficult to remain optimistic about our chances, right? When we're surrounded, as our liturgy said, by this cacophony of bad news, right? That's breathlessly reminding us that we're heading straight for this post-apocalyptic landscape that looks like something out of like Mad Max, right? Where society is broken down and we're spending our days driving from bunker to bunker in our like battle wagons with like shoulder pads with spikes on them or whatever. I don't know where that comes from, but you know, you get the idea, right? I mean, somehow I've ended up on this email list for this company called ReadyWise. They sell dehydrated meals and like MREs and stuff, and they are so faithful to almost daily remind me in my email inbox that it's all about to fall apart, so hurry up and stock up now. I'm just thankful they're trying to help me. It's not like they're trying to sell something to me. All right, so, you know, but the point is, it's difficult right now, right, not to get swept up in this kind of like current mood of like pessimism and this fear of the future. Just Google the phrase, fear of the future. Just Google that phrase, and you'll find articles such as, how can I cope with my feelings about the future? Well, I mean, if they were good, I wouldn't have to cope with them, right? So that, okay, they're bad. And you'll also get a sense that, listen, it's not just grown-ups that are like wise enough to worry about this. That young people, they're worried about it too. One article title that jumped out to me, 75% of young people are frightened by the future. Wow, 75%. That's an alarming statistic. But maybe if I give you the entire title, maybe it'll give us some perspective on how valid that number is. The entire title is this: 75% of young people are frightened by the future. That's the only sane reaction to climate change. Okay, well, there's always that. So again, it makes my point, right? Reasons to fear are everywhere, right? We got all these reasons to fear. They're saturating the 24-hour news cycle, right? And it's easy for a young person to think, man, I'm living in the worst time ever. And you know what? Let's be honest. It's easy for us not so young people to come to the same conclusion right now. Now, it's clear in Scripture that there is going to be an end of the age. The end is coming, right? And that bad things will happen in the last days. Jesus, y'all, in Matthew 24, he paints a chilling picture of what's going to happen in the last days. But you know, it's interesting that like the things he points to, like for example, he talks about the temple is going to be destroyed. Well, that already happened in AD 70. He also says there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, persecution of the church, false teachers. If y'all see any of that going on, will you please tell me so I'll know? Wait a minute, that's already been going on, hasn't it? These things have already been happening. See, the New Testament authors, y'all, they all considered the last days to start with the arrival of the Holy Spirit after Jesus ascended to heaven. So apparent to them, we've been living in the last days for 2,000 years. So the question today, is it possible that we're focusing on and we're worrying about the wrong things? If we understood the real danger that we face, could that give us any comfort? Could that actually give us reason to hope in these days? Now, the Apostle Peter, he argues exactly that point in his second letter recorded in Scripture, the one that we're going to look at today. And it's interesting to note that the purpose for this letter was actually to expose and refute false teachers. And that he does so by pointing the faithful to the reality of the end of time, to what he refers to as the day of eternity, which we'll see in a second. So we're going to join him in this look ahead to the end, and Lord willing, listen to me, Lord willing, we're actually going to be encouraged moving forward. So hear now the word of the Lord from 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So Peter, he gives us a pretty graphic picture of the end of all things in this passage. But the purpose is not, it's not to scare us. It's not to scare us. It's not to send us into hiding. In fact, it's just the opposite. He's calling us to action, and he's calling us away from four things that I see here. And this is the outline in your bulletin, right? He's calling us away from a fruitless hope, meaning he's calling us away from hope in the wrong things. He's calling us away from fruitless living. That is, living just kind of like there's no purpose or there's no plan or there's no just kind of, we're just kind of drifting along. He's calling us away from fruitless words, false teaching, right? And he's calling us away, finally, from fruitless faith, what James would call a dead faith. So we're given, you know, first of all, verse 10, all right? I don't know how he pulls it off, but it's both frightening and comforting at the same time. I don't know how those two go together, but they do, okay? We're given this picture of the heavens burning up with a roar, and he's really descriptive with this. That Greek word for roar, y'all, is a very descriptive word. It was used for like the sound of like a whizzing arrow, like pfft. It was used for the sound of like a crackling, like fire, like fire that was like consuming, right? That's what picture it gives. And we're also given a picture too of the earth. So that's the heavens, but we're given a picture of the earth being burned as well. Wow, Clint, you're just a ray of sunshine today. That's a lot of encouragement. I can't handle all the encouragement. Where is the encouragement? Well, first of all, let's consider when this is going to happen. It's going to happen on the day of the Lord, the day of Christ's second coming. Now, what it says here about the timing of that, about how that's going to go down, all right, it says that Jesus is going to come like a thief. And that phrase is used elsewhere in Scripture too, right? And he's going to come quickly. Now, Jesus himself, he described his return. So after he told about all those bad things that are going to happen in the last days in Matthew 24, all right, in verses 37 through 41, he describes the day of his return like this. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. The two men will be in the field, and one will be taken and one left. The two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. He gives us a picture. What's frightening about this is it's not going to be telegraphed. You don't get time to, like, you know those bumper stickers, like, look busy, Jesus is coming? Like, you don't get time to do that. Because he gives us a picture here of people doing normal things. They're going to work, right? They're grinding grain. Like, society is just continuing on like it had been doing until the day that Jesus returns. So it could be that maybe shoulder pads with spikes are not going to be like a future, like we're not going to need those. We're not going to need our battle wagons. I don't know. So the real danger that we get a sense of here, it's not what precedes the coming of Christ, although those things are all bad. I mean, like famines and wars and all that kind of stuff, they're all bad. Earthquakes, they're all bad. But the real danger, it's not what comes before Jesus, but it's what's going to happen on that day, the day of the Lord, the day of eternity. And see, we don't talk a whole lot about this in church because you get kind of labeled as like one of those fire and brimstone people, but y'all, it's real. It's real. In verse 5 of this chapter, Peter, he compares the fire that's going to, you know, consume the earth. He compares it with the waters of the flood in Genesis, right? And so as the heavens are literally, they melt away, the earth is going to go through a cleansing fire, a fire that he says here will expose the works done on it. Now, that is, those works are going to be exposed to the light of judgment. And what that means is that everything we have done, good, bad, indifferent, how about this, and the motives for why we did those things, right? They're all going to be laid out there. It's all going to be laid out. And on that day, there is nowhere to hide. There's no bunker you can hide in. There's no battle wagon to get you away from it, right? So it would seem, again, that the buildup is not what we need to be truly worried about. It's what's going to happen on that day. John, in the book of Revelation in chapter 6, he gives us a picture about what's going to happen on the earth on that day that Jesus returns. And here's what he says. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful, how about this for emphasis, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Begging from mountains to fall on them. Who can stand? So the real danger then for us, brothers and sisters, it's not what the world can do to us. All right, it's coming from the one who spoke the world into existence. The one who's going to judge the living and the dead. Because on that day, my place in society doesn't matter. Your accomplishments, they don't matter. Your resources don't matter. Your strength, it's not going to matter. Your reputation, if that's what you're basing on, guess what? You're in trouble. It's not going to matter. Here's why. Because all that stuff, all of it, is going to burn up. Clint, okay, so where's the hope, bro? Like, you've been talking about hope and been encouraged. Like, where's the hope? Well, look at verses 11 through 14. Because in these verses, Peter, he's calling us away from fruitless living. You know, those are living for the things that are going to leave us exposed and running for the hills. He's calling us away from that. We're to be found, as he says in verse 14, without spot or blemish and at peace. Now, how in the world is that possible? Right? Without spot or blemish, that means perfect. How in the world can I make myself perfect? Right? My best efforts are going to leave me in such a sorry shape, right, that we would beg mountains to crush us when we're confronted with the glory of the Lord. And that's the best I got. There is only one thing that we can possibly do that can save us from what's coming. And the answer is found, y'all, in Peter's first letter. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. By accepting Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb without blemish or spot, we receive that same righteousness, which allows us to approach our end, the end of all things, with peace. And it's in Christ that we're ransomed from this futile living and we're brought into a life infused with meaning. Because see, instead of pulling up the drawbridges and turning our backs on society, right? It's tempting. We're called to action. We live in the truth that, y'all, success, and we know this, it isn't making the most money. right? Success isn't having the most famous name or having the most toys. And in fact, in God's kingdom, here's the beauty of it. Success isn't even always success. Sometimes failure is success. Go figure that one. See, the things of this world, the things that are the very things destined for fire, right? They're the things that hold us back. C.S. Lewis, in the Screwtape Letters, through his character, Uncle Screwtape, right? The one that's trying to teach his demon nephew how to, you know, lead men astray. Good old Uncle Screwtape says this: prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in it, while really, it's finding its place in him. See, we're reminded, y'all, that we're on this planet for a reason. And we're not called to spend all our time pondering the future. You know, a clear example of what we're talking about here is the account of the ascension of Christ in Acts. Right? So those that were gathered around, right, around Jesus, you know, he's up on the mountain, right? And they're asking when he's going to return. And he tells them it's not for them to know. Only the Father knows. You know that. And then he gives them a promise and a charge. He says this: but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So they're standing there, and so Jesus goes up in a cloud, right? He's taken up in a cloud, and they're standing there like, you know, staring into the heavens, like marveling. What did we just see here? Like, you know, imagine that. Like, I can't imagine. That'd be, whoa. And it says that immediately two angels, they appear to him. And they ask him this. They say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, he's going to come back in the same way that you saw him go into heaven." In essence, they're asking, what are you still doing standing here? Right? You got work to do. Jesus told you what to go do. Go do it. Don't stand here and stare. Right? And y'all, that is exactly what the rest of Acts records. Those believers, what do? They went back to Jerusalem. They received the Holy Spirit. They started ministering there in Jerusalem. Persecution, it wasn't success, it was actually persecution, spread them out to Judea and Samaria. And from there, we know, like the missionary journeys of Paul, they took the gospel to the ends of the earth. That was what Jesus told his followers to do, right? That's what we're called to do. We're called to be set apart, right? Holy and godly, and we're called to live lives of excellence, y'all, characterized by expectation, not dread. Verses 11 through 12, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Waiting for and hastening, that means expecting and being eager for that day. Not dreading. Expecting and being eager for that day. See, the world, people who are not following Christ as their Lord and Savior, they need to worry. But here's the deal. We should care about that. That should concern us. Because the real terror of that day, it's going to be for those who are not in Christ. But y'all, we are called to care about that. Just like Jonah was called to care for the people of Nineveh. He was called to go preach the gospel to them. That's what he was called to do. He wasn't called to sit there smuggling and be like, finally, these people are getting what they deserve. Now, if we're all honest in our hearts, that's what we lean to. See, I want justice for everyone else. For me, I want grace. And we're all like that, right? We're all like that. Peter reminds us that the delay of Christ's return, it's not so God can get one over on us. It's not like he's waiting to kind of make us nervous, okay? It's patience on his part. It's providing time for repentance. But see, there were some people that were denying that Jesus would even return. They were denying that there would be a final judgment. There's not going to be a final judgment. That sounds crazy. So this leads to the third thing that Peter's calling us away from, and that's fruitless words. So it's at this point that Peter returns to address those false prophets that he first addressed back in chapter 2. And you know, we don't know exactly what their particular heresy was, okay? We do know from context here that it involves sensuality, greed, and blasphemy. We don't know exactly what all that entails. And you know, it's interesting that when false teaching is addressed in the New Testament, It's interesting how many times that, like, there's some ambiguity. We're not told exactly what the heresy is, right? You know, at least scholars scratching their heads, like, I've got to figure out what the heresy is here. You know, they spend whole, you know, have whole books, you know, trying to study this stuff, you know, trying to figure out what it... But y'all, I think the ambiguity of it, I think that's part of the divine wisdom of the Lord. Because those words that were written down, they weren't written down just for those people, just for that church that was receiving that letter. They were written down for us. And here's the deal. One of the things that we all like to do, we like to compare our sin to others. Right? We all like to do that. And if we knew what the heresy was, it'd be easy for us to, I didn't apply to me, because I only believe this thing over here. Right? I mean, it's like, right? So by it being kind of ambiguous, it forces us to consider how to really examine and oppose heresy. And here's another thing we have to admit. All right? A lot of times, that's difficult. That's difficult to do. How do we distinguish between true teaching and heresy? I mean, sometimes it's blatant, it's pretty obvious, but like sometimes, right? I mean, as Peter says here when he's talking about the letters of Paul in verse 16, there are some things that are hard to understand. Y'all, that was Peter. You know, Peter, the guy that like walked with Jesus for like literally for like 3 years, like physically. He said there's some things that are hard to understand. So let's take a minute, though, appreciate the gravity of this name drop, first of all. All right, so Peter appears to be placing the letters of Paul on the same plane as Scripture. And this is before there was even a New Testament. He says, right, because of the difficulty of some of the things contained in his letters, he says this in verse 16, the ignorant and unstable, they were able to twist his words as they do the other Scriptures. Wow, that's pretty amazing. That's pretty profound. Also, this praise of Paul, it's led some scholars to doubt that Peter actually wrote this letter. How could Peter call Paul our beloved brother? And maybe you're sitting there being like, well, what does that have to do with whether Peter wrote it or not? Well, if y'all remember, this is the same Paul that in Galatians chapter 2 recounts a story where he had to call Peter out publicly to his face for hypocrisy. Because Peter had been ministering to the Gentile believers and had been eating with them and everything was fine and, hey, all you need is Jesus. And then all of a sudden the leaders from Jerusalem came, the Jewish Christians came, and Peter said, whoa, we got to do all this other Jewish like table law stuff too. And Paul called him out and called him a hypocrite. And I could see why scholars would think that'd be hard for Peter to have been the one to write this. Let's think about this for a minute. How do you think that in today's climate, how do you think something like that would go today? But instead, Peter is referring to him as our beloved brother Paul. How? Why? And I'm not going to say a lot about this, but I think we get a clue here as kind of how to weigh true teaching versus false teaching. At least some, maybe some practical things, right? See, Peter recognizes that Paul wrote, as he says in verse 15, according to the wisdom given him. He knows his message was from Jesus. First of all. And then he recognizes that that Paul's message is consistent, as he does in all his letters when he speaks on them of these matters. So Paul has a consistent message that is consistent with Scripture. Young people and everyone else, this needs to be said. Just because something makes you uncomfortable or challenges you does not mean it is false teaching. Just because something makes you uncomfortable or challenges you does not mean it is false teaching. In fact, the one thing that false teaching in the New Testament that it all has in common, right, is that it erodes the authority of God and it gives us authority. Kind of makes you feel good, like you got the power, right? God doesn't care what you do. Just do whatever feels good, man, right? You just need to memorize some stuff. Just memorize this thing and you'll be fine. You got this on your own. You got the power inside you. Right? All that stuff. You can do this. Y'all, true teaching reminds us, I'm a sinner. So are you. Right? It reminds us, you don't got this on your own. Your righteousness is found in Christ. It's not found in rituals. It's not found in material goods. True teaching reminds you, it reminds us, that we're to be constantly moving forward and growing, which leads us to the last thing that we're called away from, and that's a fruitless faith. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Y'all, I've had a lot of different jobs in my life. My last job for 13 years, it was teaching a private Christian school in Fairfield. So, yeah, I was kind of the odd man out there, looked different. And I mean, crazy stuff. Man, I remember one day teaching in the middle of class, a young man, I said, what was that? He said, I sneezed. I said, you, with your eyes open? Y'all, I didn't think that was possible. Did any of y'all know you could actually sneeze? I thought it literally, somebody told me it was literally impossible. And I saw it with my own eyes. Me and the whole class of students. We stopped the lesson. I don't even know what we're talking about. Because I said, hold up, you sneeze. And he said, yeah. And so I said, friends, we're going to mark this day that we just saw history in the making. It was crazy. Out of college, I worked for years at a tractor-trailer dealership here in town. Got to interact with truckers from all over Alabama, which is a story, and from all over the country. And I mean, I remember one day, just a typical morning there, back on the back dock, we're getting orders ready for the day to send out. And one of our salesmen was ex-Marine. There was another one was ex-Army. Apparently, they don't get along too well. I don't know. And the Army guy had kind of been giving it to the Marine guy, which y'all don't do that. Especially if the Marine has the Marine Corps like tattooed on one arm and his mom's name tattooed on the other. Don't. The Marine actually, listen, pulled a knife on the guy, y'all. Pulled a knife on the guy. And like someone had to stop the stabbing. It was a former Alabama football player that stopped the stabbing too, by the way. Roll Tide, right? And here's the sick part. We didn't even think to even contact human resources, y'all. It didn't even cross our mind. We're like, dude, we told you to quit messing with them. So I've seen stuff. I've seen stuff. But y'all, there is nothing. I mean nothing. Period. Full stop. There is nothing that compares to what I've witnessed in the last 2 years in church ministry. Nothing. It has locked my mind up. And there to the point where I think I had a suspicion for about 3.5 years, maybe, roughly 3.5 years. I had a suspicion that I think about a month ago became like a full-blown realization. I don't belong in church ministry. I don't. I'm not the guy. I'm not. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm not a joiner by nature. My natural bent, I'll be honest with y'all, is towards pessimism. It's glass half empty. And how about that? It's actually a little less than empty. And let's talk about the glass too, because the glass is pretty ugly and it's dirty. I use humor when I teach, right? That's just like my grid for viewing the world. You can't do that in a church. You get thrown out for that. God didn't want us to laugh. And here's the kicker, and I'm serious on this. Here's the kicker. I have never, in any of my teaching, ever used an example from the Lord of the Rings. And I'm going to tell y'all what, I probably never will. Except for maybe I just did. I don't know how that directly, that may have been. I don't know. So, y'all, I'm serious. I've been wrestling with this for about a month. And for two of those weeks, I was actually going over this passage, reading through it daily, praying over it. And again, like, what am I going to do? Like, God, this ain't me. And it was Saturday a week ago. It was the first day the bubble was off the pool. It was a beautiful day. Oh, my goodness, it's a beautiful day. First day I got to go swim laps, like out in the sunshine. So I got to go get that early, like kind of head start on the Speedo tan and all. Making the lifeguards regret every decision they had made in their life up to that point, that got them to that point, while they had to be sit there and watch that. And seriously, the Lord spoke to me, and he said, you know what? You're not the guy. You're not the guy. But see, here's the deal. That's not why I'm here. It's not because I'm the guy. I'm here because of a decision that I made 20 years ago. A decision when we had our 5-month-old son being taken back for open heart surgery. And we didn't know what to do with it, my wife and I. And I said, you know what, Jesus, you've been my savior for a long time, since I was 6 years old. But you know what? I need you to be Lord of my life. My son's life, it's in your hands. And then here was the dangerous one. My life is in your hands, come what may. And so since that moment, See, I had this whole thing charted out for my life. I knew my seniors. Yeah, listen, y'all, I knew exactly where I was going. The Lord has continued to pull me off of that chart, that charted path. And he's got me so far off this path now, y'all. I'm like in that, like out there, like on the electronic map, like the GPS map, where it's just like it didn't even have any features or anything. It's just all like just a, that's where I am right now. Right? And the Lord, he took me off that path, and he put me on a path following my Lord Jesus Christ. And it's been through fits and starts. It's been willingly sometimes, it's been kicking and screaming, it's been through laughter, it's been through pain, but through all of it, I've been growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So at the beginning of this letter, the second Peter, Peter warns against being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's calling us away from fruitless faith, from dead faith. The reality is we don't come to church to hear platitudes about a wise teacher. And we're not called to memorize facts for a test. We're called to grow in both grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Grace and knowledge. If we only choose grace, well, we end up giving license to our sin, right? Like the Corinthians did. If we only choose knowledge, the Bible likes to repeat things three times for emphasis, so I'll do it too. If we only choose knowledge, we end up as whitewashed tombs, as the Pharisees. It's when we realize that wherever we are, wherever you are, whatever job you're in, whatever life situation you're in, whatever school you're in, whatever family you're in, that we realize wherever we are, it's because Jesus has placed us there. And it's only when we understand that we can understand this balance between grace and knowledge. We can handle every failure, and we can handle every success, as I told the seniors, right? By the grace of Jesus. And we only understand the promises that we have, right? The brilliant future that awaits us, the ever-present help we have when we grow in the knowledge of Jesus. That's his word. Which, as we grow in that knowledge, it shows us his grace, which as we grow in that, it makes us want to know more, which makes us, you see how it works. So, final question. How much of our anxiety about the future is wrapped up in the dread of those who haven't submitted to Jesus Christ? Right? How much of our dread is wrapped up into those people who are going to be begging mountains to fall on them instead of facing his judgment? Instead, we get to live in freedom, knowing that our hope, y'all, we know this, it's not found in social status, it's not found in wealth, it's not found in your GPA, it's not found in trophies, it's not found in your alma mater, it's not found in your nationality, it's not even found in your job title or even your political affiliation. Instead of hiding from him who is seated on the throne and from the Lamb, we have a different scene in Revelation. So that Revelation 6 was, I mean, that's troubling. But see, that's not our scene. That's not our scene. Our scene, if we're in Jesus Christ, it comes in Revelation 7. Right? And in Revelation 7, we're standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in our hands. And we're crying out with a loud voice, not mountain crush me. What we're crying out is salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. So as Peter concludes, it can be our conclusion. To him, be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we have hope in Jesus. Oh, Lord, help us. God, thank you that we don't have to dread the end, because we know that the end for us, it's not the end. Lord, thank you that we get to walk this road together. Lord, you've called us to walk it together as the body of Christ. And Lord, thank you that we get now to give you our gifts, Lord, of our tithes and offerings. And we pray that it would be pleasing to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.